Lord God, I thank you. I thank you that we can be your children. Thank you, you've done everything and allowed us to be your children. I thank you we can come to you as your children. I thank you that you are God Almighty, but we can honor you as our Father and have an intimate relationship with you as a Father. I thank you for that. I thank you that you showed us what love was, that you haven't been a distant God who just gave us some truth and observations about you and then walked away. I thank you that you are a Father who's intervened. You're not a Father who's gone. You're a Father who's at home. You're a Father who loves us as children and is intimate and desires to be intimate in our life. And I thank you for that. I thank you that we can know love by your actions. I thank you that we don't have to guess and speculate what it means and what it means to love you or what it means to love each other, because you've shown it. You've expressed it in the most profound way. And if we don't understand your love towards us, we don't understand the gospel. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for that. God, I ask you to protect us. Jesus said in John 17, when he prayed to you, he prayed that to protect us from the evil one. When you taught us how to pray, Jesus, too, you said, deliver us from evil. So God, I ask you to do that today. I ask you to deliver us from the deceptions that we have in our heart about what love should look like and how we are to act towards each other. God, I feel wholly inadequate, but completely excited. This could be a mess. So I ask you to take over and try to convey to us again what your love looks like, what you call us to, how we should live and how we should act towards each other, what we should look like. So God, I trust you to do that. You've given us the truth and I'm not sure that would have been my choice who you gave to deliver it here for the next little bit of time, but here we are. Have your way with us, God. Thank you for Jesus and the absolute example of love that he showed towards us. Amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians 13. I know you're going to say, I thought we were there last week. Yeah, well, we might say next week too. Because there's not a more foundational thing that we can understand. 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter. I think that would be a little bit of an overstatement from the standpoint that this is really the love book. And I think that narrowing it down to 1 Corinthians 13's explanation of love would be a dangerous postulate in a sense, because the definition of love is throughout the New Testament. The word agape that 1 Corinthians 13 is describing, we talked about this, it's a Greek word, but it was almost never used in the Greek. So a lot of when we go back, when as I'm studying, it's one of the sweet things, and it varies depending on where we're at, but I look back, it's pretty easy these days, even dummies like me can find out what the real Greek word and what the real Hebrew words were. And it's a pretty sweet thing to go back and look at exactly what was being said. When it comes to the word agape, and a lot of those words are defined by historical definitions in the day, by how the Hebrew language used that word outside of the Bible and within the Bible, how that word was used in the Greek inside and outside of the Bible. When it comes to the word agape, it's almost never used in Greek literature. It is a Greek word, obviously. But it is basically completely defined within the context of the Bible. Because again, Greek literature doesn't give us any information, or very, very little information. It was a very elevated form of love, but it didn't have to do with feelings. So when it comes to agape in the Bible, I ask you to to please open your minds a little bit and try, because it's a very, very difficult thing. Everything in our culture and our society tells us that agape love, being the ultimate and highest love, the love that God tells us to have towards Him and that He has towards us, would be on a very, very high emotional plane or emotional level, something that we are greatly in love with. The same kind of a love that we get married over for the most part, and even higher than that, would be exalted. That would be a very wrong direction, I believe, to go, according to the biblical definition of the Bible. It has virtually nothing to do with feelings. Now, do not misunderstand something. God created us with feelings. God wants us to have feelings towards Him. God knows our feelings. God cares about our feelings. God desires that our feelings are fulfilled and completed. The joy of the Lord is my strength is a very, very strong foundational statement that I know I stand on, and any child of God will stand on. That's a foundation of our strength, the joy of the Lord. What is the joy? The joy is joy. Joy is happy. That is feeling good. Peace. The peace that God gives us. Is that a feeling? Yeah, that's a feeling. And a very, very important feeling. He says, not like the world gives you peace. In other words, not peace because everything's peaceful. Not peace because everything seems good and there's a lack of conflict. No war going on. No, it's a peace that we are given in spite of the turbulent times or in spite of turbulence all around us. It's a supernatural peace. A feeling? Yes, very much a feeling. Peace and joy are two very important feelings that we have. When it comes to love, our response of love towards God, God's response of love towards us, and our response of love towards each other, the initial understanding of love from a biblical standpoint virtually has nothing to do with feelings. So let's be, and I know that sounds like heresy, you know. Wait, of the feelings, that's the strongest of feelings. Well, I understand, being a romantic myself, the desire for what we call love, the desire to be in love, the desire to feel love. It's one of the prime movers and motivators that we know. Most everybody in this country, particularly, I know this country particularly, and most everybody in this country, 99.whatever%, get married on that basis. You know, we're in love. That becomes a lifelong pursuit. We start from a little kid. I want to fall in love and get married. And we marry the one that we're in love with. And why are you getting married? Because we're in love. That's a whole nother topic, but I would say that might be one of the most disastrous reasons to get married. But that's a whole nother topic. You know, the marriage in God's sight is a covenant relationship. Does God desire us to have feelings? Yes. Does He desire us to be in love, even with infatuation, meaning that we're head over heels after somebody? Absolutely. God created that within us. Is that the basis for marriage? No, it's not a good one. It's a bad one, you know, because it's going to fail. That love fails, okay? That love will quit. That love is based on how I feel about somebody. And that feelings will change. Now, God is a loving God in the way that He designed marriage, and that through obedience to God, through surrender and submission to God in our marriages, we can fall in love and remain in love and stay in love. And that's a sweet thing. A better understanding of how God would picture it is that if we didn't base going into marriage on the fact that I'm in love, and we didn't pursue becoming and falling in love in order to get married, but we pursued what God's will was, what God's desire was, what His purpose was, who He desired for us to spend our life with. And we act in obedience, we act in a covenant relationship, because that's what it is. It's a covenant relationship. And that's how we take it. It has nothing to do with how I feel now or how I'm going to feel in the long run. It has to do with the covenant relationship I make. The loving thing about God is God's principles of love, God's principles of marriage work whether you never met the person or not. It's not about finding a perfect person. It's about being obedient and submissive to what God calls us to in marriage. And God's principles of marriage work and even work to the extent of falling in love when we're obedient to Him. So, but going back to agape love is different. There's the other word that we use in Greek, and that's phileo love. And that's used in the Bible fairly often, not even close to agape love. But the word phileo, and there's a lot of manifestations in that. That's brotherly love. That's where we get the word Philadelphia. That's the city of brotherly love. But phileo, the word phileo, it does have to do, and it does express emotion. It does express strong feelings of liking, you know. It's a best friend kind of relationship. It's a best friend kind of love. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. God says that agape love without hypocrisy pursues phileo love. Okay? That we're eagerly going after. We're commanded. We're not commanded to like each other. We're commanded to love each other. And there is a difference. Okay? What does that mean? We're not commanded to like, but we, you know what else? That love without hypocrisy, that unpretentious love without hypocrisy, without acting, not just pretending and acting like we love each other and we care about each other. It says that love will pursue best friend relationships, brotherly love. That love will pursue liking each other, getting along, hanging out with each other, becoming friends, becoming intimate with each other. So what does agape love mean then? When God tells us time and time and time again, that is what we're to do. Let's begin too with the baseline here that agape love, God doesn't say, I want you to have a really strong feeling of affection towards me. I command you to have a strong feeling of affection towards me. That's not what God says. Okay? God says, I command you to submit yourself to me. I command you to submit your life to me. That's the commandments of God. Okay? The commandments of God are surrender. It would be more appropriate when the totality of the law, okay, and Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill the law. Okay? And he says, but that law is fulfilled in what? Loving God with all your heart, loving God with all your soul, your strength, and your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That would be far better understood from a biblical perspective if we said, how is the total law fulfilled? That's submitting your heart to God, submitting your mind to God, submitting your strength to God, submitting your soul, your complete being to God, and submitting to each other. That is really a much truer understanding of what he says. Love is an action verb. Agape love is an action. It is not a feeling. It's a submission. It's a willful death submission. Death meaning, what does that mean, death submission? It means dying to myself. Regarding God as more important than myself. Regarding God as the highest priority and submitting myself to Him. That's loving God. And I would... I'm all right with the fact that you guys, that this seems a little bit troublesome. And it's, in a sense, I hope it does. Because if it doesn't, we're not really considering what I'm saying here. Because it is very, very contrary to our understanding of love. But I hope that it's troubling enough that you will go look for yourselves. Because the New Testament is very, very plain about describing what love looks like. We're going to look at a couple things here. I hesitate to just read through 1 Corinthians 13 and stay there because I don't know that it really fills out what love looks like. So let's look at the importance in a couple other places first. One would be, let's look at Luke 10, okay? Because this is a very important passage. The baseline in the question that was asked here is what, behold, a certain man in verse 25, a certain man, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test. He was putting Jesus to the test. Now, this guy didn't have a good heart. This guy was really trying to get out of being obedient to God and surrendering to God. But
Nonetheless, he asked the question. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay. So here we all here this morning, and my assumption is here that there's a Luke 10:25. The baseline is all of us are here to because we want to know how to inherit eternal life. That's a big part of what we're here for. You know, it's certainly not because Cody's so cute and we all want to come look at him. You know, we're here because he is cute to look at. But the baseline why we're here is because we want to know what eternal life is. We want to have a relationship with God. We want to have life in complete life. And how do we know that? How do we have that? Not just eternal security, but I'm confident that everyone here in this life, in this room, is here on some level because we want to know the kingdom of God now. We want to live in a relationship with God now. We want to have joy. We want to have peace. We want to have contentment. We want to have freedom. We want to have power in our lives. And we're here for that purpose today. So that's the question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That was the question put to Jesus. What did Jesus say? And he said to him, "What is written in the law?" And this isn't just about the New Testament. This isn't just about what Jesus said. This is about the complete canon of Scripture here. Okay, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Because this guy was a lawyer. That means he's an expert in the Mosaic law. This guy wasn't this guy was trying to give a trick question here. But he was an expert in the law. And he says, how does it read to you? And he answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Okay? And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Okay? So Jesus said, and for those of you who have been around the Scripture, you know that this is something from front to the back. The totality of the law is summed up in loving God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and loving our neighbors, ourselves. And how do you love God with your strength? How do you love God with your mind? Is this about feeling really good about God? Again, I just ask you to hold the thought. This is about submitting to God with all your heart, with all your soul. How do we appropriate? He says, how do you have eternal life? What does it say in Romans? How do we have eternal life? By being baptized into the death of Jesus. Right? In Romans 6. It says that the way that we inherit eternal life is by being baptized into the death of Jesus. And when we are baptized into the death of Jesus, we get also, along with that, the free gift of the power of the resurrection in our lives too. Okay? That's how we have eternal life described. Well, how do those two go together? Loving God, one's feeling good about God, and the other one is dying. Well, that doesn't... Do those go together? Do those mean the same thing? Yes, they very much mean the same thing. That loving God and loving our neighbor is about submitting and surrender of our lives to them, to God and to our neighbor. So, who's our neighbor? I mean, that's the big question. That's what he asked them too. Okay? He said, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And all of you have heard this story. But Jesus gives this story to exemplify that what a love response to your neighbor is and what a hate response to your neighbor is. Remember that we talked about love and hate being the yin and the yang, the opposite, the black and the white. Okay, love and hate are those things. So if love is not a feeling, if love is obedience, if it is an action that we're called to do towards God and towards our neighbor and towards our enemies, okay, if love is an action that we're called to do towards that, what would hate be? And the word is missio in the Greek. It has the potential, just like love, to convey extreme feelings. The fulfillment of agape, our response and submission and surrender to God,
Remember the principle, where our treasure is, there our heart is also. We give of our lives. We give our lives to God. We give of our person, our being, our souls, our minds, our bodies, our will, our strength to God. We live that way, and our heart will be there too. Okay? God desires us to love Him with an emotion too. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that's not the case. But the action that He calls us to is one of submitting to, is one of surrender to. And so when you look at hate, hate becomes disregard for. Okay? It's not extreme feelings of animosity towards someone. It's disregarding them. It's being apathetic towards them. Okay? And the story portrays it. We'll read it real quick. Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went off and left him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road." This would be a Jewish priest was going on that road. "And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to a place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which was a day's wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you need, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these," Jesus said, "which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor, proved to love his neighbor, showed love towards his neighbor, to the man who fell in the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do the same." So here you have the word neighbor, and the description of neighbor is those who are nearest and closest to you. Remember Jesus, we find that again in John 13, he says, "A new commandment I'm going to give you. It's the same as the old, only refined more." Okay, he said, you've heard to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm telling you to love your brothers like I loved you. Okay, let's get more specific. I've given you a very good understanding of what love looks like in my life, Jesus said. And that is how you're to love. You're to lay your life down. And in John, he said, that's true too, a new commandment. First John, he says, I'm going to give you, I'm going to take it even further. He says that you're not to hate your brother. You're not to hate your neighbor. And so keep in mind here, and I ask you just to try to, this is the process of renewing our minds by the truth of the word and what it says, okay? So I would ask you to try to renew your minds and let's try to picture the scripture's definition of love and hate. In 1 John, First John is another very apt book, and I would challenge you to spend time there. Hopefully, we as guys are going to spend a little time there again on Thursday nights, because it's a very, very powerful, impacted book. It's always been regarded that. From the original, when the canon of Scripture was being put together, when what are the absolute, without question, non-debatable letters that should be in the canon of Scripture? This is like within the first 200 years after Jesus died, and the four Gospels were one. These are first-hand accounts by people who knew Jesus. Who were close to him, who were contemporaries at the time. And so this is a very, we'll take this as being inspired by God by people who truly knew. The other one that was never debatable in the canon, in putting that together, was 1 John. It was a book that's been regarded from day one, from the first century AD, as very solid, foundationally, and the truth of God. Part of that was who John was, and he was one of the disciples there. And so this was a guy that was giving a first-hand account, like he says in the beginning. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life." Okay,
And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is a first-hand account. This is something that we can take very directly as the heart of Jesus, is what Jesus was desiring to tell us what love looks like. So I would challenge you to read 1 John, and then read it again, and read it again, and read it again. And once you read it about 40 or 50 times, it's going to be tremendously impacted to you. Because there's some very difficult things to deal with that don't go too well with our political correctness, with our ideas of tolerance, with our ideas of being the nice guys. Because he uses some harsh words in here, and yet these are Jesus' words. Chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to kind of skip through and just read, because I believe this is a very important admonition to love. 1 John is a very strong charge to love. Okay, be clear about this. We just spent some time in 1 Corinthians 12 a couple weeks ago talking about the gifts. Okay, because the gifts are in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, the gifts in the ministries that God pours out and gives are described there. There's a definition of them. And just for a momentary review, but don't become hardened to the review. Because I believe that for us to not understand this would be for us to be on different pages in our understanding of God. Okay? I believe that the scripture says, remember we talked about those gifts are always talked about in the context of body life. Okay, those gifts are always talked about as being something that God gives to exhort and edify the body of Christ. Okay, when you look at that chapter, and I would encourage you to go back, 1 Corinthians 12 spends more time talking about the body of Christ than it does about gifts. So does Romans 12, and so does Ephesians 4. It talks more about how the body functions than it talks about the gifts. We tend to in our culture, want to know about the gifts and what the gifts look like. What gift do we have? What book can we read to tell us what gifts we have? You know, how can we take a test to see what gift we have? I mean, this is a pretty sought after deal. And especially, I mean, most of you who are coming to a Calvary Chapel realize that Calvary Chapel does not believe in cessation. The Calvary Chapel believes in the current manifestation expression of the gifts. What does cessation mean? We talked about this on Thursday night. I'm grateful for the time that we had spending there. But the predominance of the evangelical church in America believes in cessation. They believe that the gifts are no longer happening. Okay, that sign gifts are no longer happening. Okay, prophecy is no longer happening. Apostleship, healing, miracles. Speaking in tongues, these things are no longer there. And the profound thing is that the proof text for that, the primary proof text, is 1 Corinthians 13. And that's why this all is really important, because there is a very current culture. And whether we believe that theologically or not, we're influenced by it. Because the predominance of the church in our culture believes that. Okay, the predominance of Americans really believe in cessation. If those things aren't true, there's the charismatics, and there's and the other side of it, and we would fall into maybe a charismatics with seatbelts or something. I'm not sure how you would classify us as Calvary Chapel people, but we believe in the Word. We believe it's true. And those of you who know me know that I don't identify with Calvary Chapel. I identify with as a child of God and a person who follows His Word. But I do believe that would be a valid, that the expression of the gifts are valid for today. Unfortunately, the predominance of Christians really don't believe in that. And, you know, we see, you know, wild expressions of it, whether it's on TV evangelism or whether it's in holy roller churches, or whether we hope to come and see it here. Here's the baseline that I'll give you to consider, because I believe this is what
the Word of God says. When it speaks of the gifts, it talks about those being used in the context of the body of Christ. Okay? And the emphasis, whenever they're spoken about, is that we are the body of Christ. The true believers compose the body of Christ. It says, again, that the body of Christ is called by God, chosen by God, assembled by God, put together by God. So whether you feel you fit in or don't like us or not, you need to consider seriously that God says He assembles it by His choice. And differently, that we all have different functions, that we all are different, that we all, it's not that we're all cute and all like each other and belong to the same golf club or whatever it might be. God says that we are different people that He assembles by His choice. I believe that the unity, it's not what I believe, the Bible says very clearly that the unity that bonds us together is intricately as a body with joints and ligaments that is bound together with muscle. And this body is composed of a bunch of parts together that are intimately held together and intimately function. My hands move because my mind tells them to do that, right? I mean, we function intimately as a body, and it says that's how we're to function as the body of Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, okay, is still true today. But what does that look like? What does that look like? That is supposed to be the body of Christ, okay? We function to this world as the body of Christ, okay? That bond of unity is love. Love is something that we are commanded to do. Okay? The gifts, on the other hand. Remember, the word gifts is charis. And that's the same word as grace. There's only one word in the Greek. Charis and grace are gifts and grace are the same word. When we translate them, sometimes they're used in the same sentence, and it says gift and it says grace by the grace of God doing it. It's the same word. Okay? So be clear about that. It's trying to And they're both, they both be correct meanings, okay? But it's the same word. It's the same Greek word. So when it says that God gives us grace, is what he's saying. God gives us grace in the way he chooses. God gives us his grace in order to do what? In order to edify the body. In order to build up the body. These are not gifts that he gives me in order for me to self-express, in order for me to find fulfillment in order for me to be confident in my relationship with God. And these are gifts that he gives to the body by his choosing, by his power, to build the body up. Why? So that we look like Jesus Christ. Because when you look at the gifts and ministries, except for the gift of tongues, and I'm not saying that I don't want to go there right now. That's not a yes or no or about tongues, but except for the gift of tongues, they were all ministries and gifts that Jesus had. And Jesus may have had the gift of tongues. I don't know. I just don't see it expressed in the gospel. Okay? But they were all attributes of Jesus. These are things that Jesus participated in. This is what Jesus looked like. Okay? He was an apostle. He was a prophet. He was a teacher. He was a shepherd. Okay? He had the gift of discernment. He had the gift of healing. You have the gift of miracles, right? You have the gift of administration. You have the gift of health. You have the gift of service. Those are Jesus' attributes and who he was. So if we are to be the body of Christ, and that gets very literal when you read it, if we are the representation of Jesus Christ in this earth, God wants to give us those things so that we truly represent Jesus Christ. Okay? God wants to give us that grace so we truly replicate Jesus Christ. And that's a very important understanding of what the gifts are for and why they're given to the body, to edify and build up the body. Okay? So that we can truly represent Jesus Christ. But I'm confident of this, that God is not going to manifest, give us those free gifts of grace, give us the supernatural expression of his power. Because we're talking about supernatural things. And Jesus says, greater things will you do than I even did. When he's talking about healing, he means that. When he's talking about miracles, he means that. Okay? When he's talking about expressions of God and God's power, just like Jesus manifested those things, we are to represent and manifest the same thing as the body of Christ here. as the representation of Jesus Christ in this world. Okay? As the body of true believers. All right?
So the baseline for that, again, that unity is love. That's that we are in mutual submission and surrender to each other, as we are to God. First, we are that way to God, in mutual, in complete surrender and submission with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Our life is about submission to God and surrender to God. And loving our neighbors ourselves means mutual submission to each other. And I'm confident that in that environment, God wants to express His gifts. God wants to pour down His grace. God wants to pour out His grace to us. The verse, I won't read it, but the first verse in 14 is a very strong one. It says, pursue love. Okay? This is after it describes what love looks like. It says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Okay? What does that mean? That means we're supposed to be wanting gifts. I want gifts. I want the gifts. And unfortunately, we see that happening too much. Let's put that in context here. Okay? Pursue, the word pursue means to follow after. But when you read the Greek word, there's nothing spiritual about the word. It's actually talking about somebody running after a thief or something, you know. It's chasing after is the word. That's the word what pursue means. It means going after. It means going after with all your heart that you're diligently chasing after love. It says to do that with love, okay? That we are to be actively participating in love. Okay? An act of the will. A surrender of the will, but that's an act of the will. We are to be actively pursuing love, earnestly desiring. What does that mean? In the context of love, in the context of me actively pursuing love, in the context of me actively denying myself and regarding you guys as more important than myself, in that context, what do I earnestly desire? I earnestly desire that the grace of God is poured out to me so that I can minister to you, so that I can love you. We earnestly desire that the grace of God would be expressed and shown so that we can edify the body, so we can minister to the body. Okay? It's not that I earnestly desire for my own pleasure. It's not that I earnestly desire so that I could be more spiritual. It's earnestly desiring the grace of God to be expressed in our body because I love you and I want to minister to you. Okay? And that should be the heart of all of us. That is supposed to be the heart of the body of Christ. And then it will express itself in many ways. This isn't about David having the gifts of the Spirit so I can minister to you. It's about you guys having the gifts of the Spirit so you can minister to me and each other. That's why I regard when we come. Again, this is not a time where we're being slack. I regard the time from the time you walk in that door, and please try to be here at whatever time. Don't say, well, they're not going to start the service till 10:30, so I don't need to show there. Okay? I can tell you that is the most important time to me. Why? Because that's looking like the body having the grace of God poured out to them ministering to each other. That's what that should look like. In the time after we sing till I come up here and teach, it's the same thing. Okay? To me, this is just as much should be just as much an expression of the gifts as me functioning in my gifts. Okay? That's not what this is about. This is about you guys functioning in your gifts as the body of Christ. In love, in compassion, in exhortation and encouragement, in discernment, in serving, in giving, in administration. And that's a critical part of us looking like the body of Christ. The body of Christ does not look like a head that's teaching. Okay? The body of Christ is supposed to look like a body, a complete body, the sum of many parts that look very different but are functioning together as one. And I believe in that context. But so that this is where love becomes very important. Because I am also assured, because I believe the Bible says it, that outside of that baseline of love, God is not going to pour out His grace in a supernatural way on us as a body. Okay? Now, We see a lot of supposed expressions. And I am not denying, or in some cases it would be easily deniable. But that's not my point here, is to deny the reality of. Let us be very certain that Satan's greatest ploy in this battle that we're in, and something he is actively engaged in, is deception. Is replication, is falsifying. Okay? If we see the expression, supposed what looks like the expression of the gifts of the Spirit, functioning outside of that context of love, we should be very suspicious. We should be very suspicious. If it does not look like a body of Christ that is edifying, taking care, ministering to each other, loving, okay? It's a suspicious thing. If this is an individual going around trying to be heard or trying to do or trying to demonstrate acts of power, it's a scary thing. I'm not denying. I'm not saying who isn't, what is this, what is that. That's not my point and purpose here. But what I believe, I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time reading books and taking tests on what our gifts of the Spirit are. Because what God tells us to actively do is pursue love. Okay? Is go after love. In that context of function, in that unity of love, in that bond that love will cause between us, God says He will pour out His grace to us. By His choosing, by His will, by His desire, by His wisdom, that's how it says that He pours out the gifts, by His choice. And that, in order to enable us to be able to give, I desire, why do I earnestly desire that? Because, man, I really want the gifts. No. It's because I really want to minister to you. Because I really want to love you. And the gifts of the Spirit are given for that purpose. For the edification. And when we are in the context of that is really my intent and my desire is to minister to you. Unselfish, because that's called love. Loving my neighbor as myself. Okay? That's what that looks like. Then God will pour out that manifestation. Let me read some 1 John. Because I don't get in trouble when I read. You might not like what it says, but still, it's not me. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to jump here on a few things too, but I would like you guys to really listen to the intensity of the admonition to love. Of the intensity of the command to love. Because that is what it is. It's not about... We're told to have extremely strong feelings about our God. That would be a wondrous, that is a wondrous thing that happens out of obedience. But what we are commanded to do is to surrender and submit. My little children, I am writing these things to you in chapter 2. This is a whole. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins. It's a very good word, actually. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. Okay, how do we know if we know God? How do we know if this is real? How do we know that I truly have a relationship with God? By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Oh, so... That means what? That means that I need to do the good things. What are His commandments? Well, don't smoke, don't drink, don't... This is a Baptist church, isn't it? No, we're not really Baptists. We're just kind of act like that. Not the Baptists are all bad either. I don't want to hear about it later, okay? But there is a strong propensity within any sect. And Calvary Chapel does it too, okay? We're beginning to. Calvary Chapel was void of a lot of dogma because it's a pretty recent movement, pretty current movement. I mean, it was, and I'd say it's real recent because it started back when I was in college, but that would probably get me in trouble in dating myself, I guess, but whatever. You know, here it is, you know, 35 years ago or something that Calvary Chapel movement began. And it was new and it was fresh and it was a powerful movement of the Spirit of God. And God used it in a mighty way. After 35 years, Calvary Chapel is beginning to latch on to its own dogma. When you take something like Presbyterianism or Baptists or whatever other denomination you're going to look at, they have, it's very hard and difficult not to add a bunch of things that show correct relationship with God. Okay? Not putting down Baptists or Presbyterians or anyone at this point. Okay? That's not my point here in saying that. My point in saying that is that we tend to make up, it's just like the Jews. You know, we look at the Jewish people and, you know, if you've ever read Leviticus or Deuteronomy, you would wonder, why in the world would you want to come up with more books of law? I mean, read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you would go, there's, okay, enough, I would think, you know. But instead, Leviticus and Deuteronomy weren't even enough, and they came up with the Mishnah and a whole bunch of other books that were books of the law that you had to keep and obey. Okay, on top of that, it's just the propensity of man to do that. Okay, the propensity of man is to give us markers or points or things we can hold on to and say, this makes me righteous. This means I'm right with God. If I keep this or I don't keep this, I say this, I don't say this, do this, don't do that, then I'm right with God. And so there is a deal. What is he talking about when he talks about keeping his commandments? By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Let me say, I'm not talking about church dogma, religious dogma, or the commandments of men. What I'm talking about here is the same thing we just read, where the man came up to him, the lawyer came up to him, and said, what must I do to be saved? Okay? And he says, you keep my commandments. Love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The totality of the commandments is wrapped up in those. Okay? So, let's keep going. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. It's not very politically correct to say that, but it's what God says in his word. Does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We now have the Spirit of truth. We are in a different dispensation. We have the Spirit of truth to illuminate to us. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. Remember the two men that passed by the man that was beat. Remember the two men, the three guys that went past him. There was one that loved his neighbor, and there was two that hated his neighbor. Okay? How did they hate their neighbor? How did they hate their neighbor? By disregarding him. By not wanting to be involved. By going to the other side of the street and walking by. Did they have terrible feelings of contempt towards this guy? No, they didn't know him. They didn't have any strong feelings towards him. He hadn't done anything wrong. It wasn't like he was a thief. He'd just been robbed, beaten, and left by the side of the road. Okay? What was hatred towards him going around him and going on? It's not my business, not my life. Who am I to get involved? Disregard. Disregard for need. What's God's commandment? To love that neighbor. That is God's commandment. To love God. What does that mean? To submit to, surrender to, be involved in, regard him as more important than yourself. It's not about having a feeling towards him. The one that acted in mercy and compassion towards this man, he loved him. He loved his neighbor. The other two hated their neighbor and walked around. What does he say? A new commandment I am giving you. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his neighbor, disregards his neighbor, is apathetic towards his neighbor, towards his brother, is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Verse 5 of chapter 3. I'm going to jump a little bit because Somebody's going to tell me I'm going to run out of time. And yeah, thanks, Ray. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is talking about Jesus. And you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. It's a big mouthful. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, if I had just made that statement, you would say, this guy's a religious fanatic, heretic. I mean, listen to the things he's saying here. I didn't say it. I just read it. Okay? Does any of your Bibles say something that may disagree greatly? Some of you probably have some bad translations. But other than that, you know, is it, this is what the Bible says. And you guys can read it for yourself right there. I didn't say that, right? When it's talking about this. Talking about children of God and children of the devil. 13, let's do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. How do we know what love looks like? What does it mean to love? Okay? What does it mean? This is a staunch thing. He says that if you say you love God and don't love your brother, you're a liar. So what does it mean? We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, here's a practical, straight up, here's where we live. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him. That's the profound one right there, right? Closes his heart. This isn't just that he doesn't act, but he acts in disregard. He closes his heart to him, okay? He says, it's not my business, it's not my thing. Self-imposed ignorance. Put my blinders on, walk. I'm sure when those guys walked by, the guy laying there, beat and done, they went like this, right? Walked around and it's not my problem, it's not my business. I have the Lord's work to do. I have things I need to get done here. I have my own priorities. I have enough issues in my own life. I don't need to be involved in this guy's life. Okay? And closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Okay? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and we love one another, just as he commanded it. That's his commandments, and that's the fulfillment of his commandments, is love. That's intense and it's big. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know that by this he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given to us. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. Does this sound redundant? Well, it is. And he thought it important enough to be redundant and to be explicit. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who agape loves, okay, is born, not the one who likes people, who gets along, who's nice, who's hospitable, who always has a smile on his face. Okay? Everyone who loves with agape love is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love, does not agape, does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us. This is how the love of God was manifest us. This is how we know love. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him.
And this is love. That's love. That's how it looks. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin, the fulfillment, the justification, the satisfaction. Very important word to understand. Okay? Why do we need a satisfaction for our sin? Why do we need a fulfillment for our sin? Why do we need a propitiation for our sin? That's a very important thing to understand. It's a big word, but it has to do, it completely is only understood by our understanding of a holy and righteous God. There needed to be propitiation and fulfillment for our sin. If you don't understand that, we need to talk. Because this is a very important, critical element of understanding the gospel and what the good news is. Okay? Beloved, if God so loved us that He sent His Son, okay, to fulfill so that we could have a relationship with Him, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Okay? No one has beheld God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Consider that verse for a minute. We are the body of Christ. We are the representation of Jesus Christ on this earth. What did that verse just say? No one has beheld God Himself at any time. Okay? But if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. That's how God represents Jesus Christ on this earth. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. That's an important verse to understand, too. That doesn't mean that we're not to fear God. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, this is a big word, a big verse. If someone says, I love God and hates, is apathetic, or disregards his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So, pretty strong word about this love. And I would hope that we would all realize the critical importance of understanding what he means when he calls us to love. When he puts it that important, he says you say you know God, but you don't love your brother, you're a liar. That's a harsh word. That's a harsh word. Because we live in a culture, in a church culture even, that says, this is my own personal relationship with God. You can't say anything about it. You really can't judge it. And it's really just my personal relationship with God. And I'm going to say, because this is what we all say, I love God. And I have a relationship with God. And my relationship with God is good. So, stay out of it. Right? But what does God just say about that? He says, if that's how I feel, if that's the case, I'm in trouble. I'm deceived. Because that's not the way it expresses itself. When I am subject to God, when I am submitted to God with all my heart, when I am submitted to God with all my soul, when I am submitted to God with all my strength, when I am submitted to God with all my mind, then I am going to be submitted to my brother, to my neighbor. Okay? Then I'm going to love my brother. He says that that's an absolute. So 1 Corinthians 13. Isn't that where we're supposed to be, Ray? Here it is. 12 is just talking about the gifts. The end of 12. It's speaking about the gifts and speaking about the ministries and what we're called to. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels,
Okay? If I speak with the tongues, if I speak perfection, but do not have love, I have become what? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith, and this isn't kidding, but if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Okay? This is a very important. We all know this, and it's easy to get hard-hearted to it. Those who have heard it, like myself, our whole life. It's easy to become callous to it. But I would ask you to try to think about what this is saying. That if I have the complete, total manifestation of the supernatural power of God in my life through the gifts, and I disregard my brother, or I don't regard my brother as more important than myself, or I'm not submitted to my brother and the family of God, it does me no good. It does me no good. Okay? I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, everything I have, and if I am a martyr, if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Let me change the word is here, because it would be a valid substitution for understanding. Okay? The description of love here is not the description of a nice, passive guy who gets along with everybody and never gets riled, never takes offense, never bothered by anything. That is not what the 1 Corinthians 13 description of love is. It's very easy to go there and to lock ourselves into that. Oh, what a nice guy. He's patient. He's kind. He's not jealous. He's just a nice guy. That's not what it's saying here. Let's remember that love is an action verb. Agape love is an action word. Okay? And the only way, the way that we express agape love is submission, is by obedience. Okay? So, when we say love is what? Love will be patient. Okay? Love will be an act of your will. Love will be patient. Love will be kind. Love will not be jealous. Love will not brag and will not be arrogant. Love will not act unbecomingly. This isn't about feelings. The point that I really want us to understand here, this is not, none of these are about the way you feel. Okay? These are acts of surrender of our will to the object of our love. Okay? These are not because I feel this way and this is what I want to do. Okay? This is about an act of our will in surrendering to the object of our love. Love will not act unbecomingly. It will not seek its own. It will not be provoked. It will not take into account a wrong suffered. It will not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it will rejoice with the truth. Love will bear all things. Love will believe all things. Love will hope all things. And love will endure all things. And love never fails. Love will never fail. Okay? That's because you're a dead man. Because as a Christian, as a child of God, I don't have the ability to self-resurrect my flesh. Okay? God did not say that we are to play dead. He did not say that we are to be walking zombies, raising ourselves back from the dead in our flesh, like most of us act. Oh, I'm dead. I give my life up. I give my life to you, God, totally and completely. But wait a minute, not now. I'll come back to that. But right now, I want to act in my flesh. Right now, this is how I feel. Right now, this is what seems right to me. Right now, I can't help but be consumed in how this feels to me. Okay? He says that will not happen because you're a dead man, a dead woman. We have given our life to God. We have completely surrendered our life to God. Our resurrection, again, I've said it before, but I would ask you to keep the visual. I am not about to be a two-headed person. Okay? This isn't my flesh and No, here's the born again man. Here's the new man raised from the dead. So I'm walking around with two heads, okay, as a dual person. That's a sick deal, okay? In any of our minds, me having two heads is not okay, you know. This is not how we're to look. The only way that I am resurrected, the only way that I become a new man, is when this man dies and this man is dead. I put to death. My life is no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I would challenge you to consider that biblical Christianity and biblical love looks nothing like our culture. A giant mistake that we try to make is that we try to take our culture, which we say is Christian, which we say is founded on Christian principles, which we say people understand the truth of the Bible and the things of God. So this is a Christian nation. And what we do is in the pursuits and the culture that we live in, we try to just make it Christian. We try to Christianize it. We try to dress it up. So we try not to be real selfish in our pursuit of fulfillment. We try not to be real stingy. We try not to be over materialistic. We try to have our relationships with other people seem nice and get along. We try to give and put some money in the box back there while we're in our selfish pursuits in our life of self-fulfillment, because that justifies it. That makes it okay. We try to take this all these things in America which say life is about fulfilling your dreams. Life is about becoming successful. I mean, subsistence living. That's kind of, you know, you're going nowhere with your life. You're really not doing anything, you know, with your life. This is about your relationships. It's about surrounding ourselves with people we love. It's about being fulfilled by love relationships with people. It's about being in love and feeling really good about life. It's about happiness. It's about pursuing happiness. It's about finding happiness. It's about finding self-fulfillment. It's about fulfilling our lives. None of those things have anything to do with what God calls us to in the pursuit. And to try to head that direction and Christianize it and dress it up and whitewash it is never going to get there. God calls us to go that way. That's radical. Our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. Wait, that's not going to make you happy. Actually, it will. Because that's the way God calls us to be fulfilled. That's where God's peace is. That's where God's joy is. That's where the fulfillment that we were created by our Creator to exist in and live in happens. It does not happen going this way about self and self-fulfillment. It happens about living our life for God and for others. Not pursuing my own things, not pursuing my own life, not pursuing my own fulfillment, not pursuing my own happiness. Now I know this doesn't seem like a very happy church. We should go to Joel's church or something, you know, where we all feel good when we're done here after today doing it, because this is about being fulfilled, right? I'm sorry, and I'll make that statement about Joel. That's a sad, tragic thing. This is not about, life is not about pursuing our happiness. Okay? It looks completely contrary. We don't understand it in this culture because we've been raised from little kids. Everything we hear blasts us in the face about, I'm happier if I have this car. I'm happier if I dress this way. I'm happier if I pursue this. The reason that I become educated is so I can be fulfilled, so I can fulfill my dreams, so I can have more money, so I can be secure, so I can have retirement. Everybody from my generation, and I'm sure it's probably pretty consistent, you know, the whole mentality in going to school was, so I don't have to work the rest of my life, you know, because that seems like a really bad thing. I want to find some way so I don't have to work the rest of my life. I want to be happy. I want to be served. I want things to come to me. I want things to be given to me. And I'm going to find a way to scam and work and make that happen. That is not the life God calls us to, because that is not love. That is not biblical love. What God calls us to is dying to ourselves, laying our life down, absolutely submitting to God with everything in our being. And submitting to God doesn't just mean we walk out of here and I'm submitted to you, God. It means pursuing Him with every part of our being. We do not love God by just saying, I love you, God, and I feel good about you, and I'll try to be good. We love God because we go after Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. Because we pursue Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And guess what? We actively pursue our neighbor too. We actively pursue our brothers and sisters too. Those who puts in proximity to us. Those who God puts it. If that's our enemy, yes. Does loving our enemy represent the body of Christ on earth? No. The body of Christ on earth is represented by this will all men know that we're His disciples. They will know this is the body of Christ by our love, by the love of believers towards each other. We love our enemies? Absolutely. Are we to love our neighbor? Absolutely. Do we love the guy that's alongside the road or in need? Absolutely. Not because he's our brother, but we're called to absolutely love him. But that's a complete different pursuit. That is not about self-fulfillment. That is not about self-esteem. That is about death. And this isn't bad news. This is good news. This is the good news of the gospel. That in that death, in that baptism into the death of Jesus, the fullness of the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is there to give us life. True life. True life. Because this life, no matter how we guise it, no matter how we look, is in bondage and control of the prince of the power of this world. Okay? The only way we come out from under the bondage and the control of the prince of the power, the oppressive, evil taskmaster who wants to take us in eternal separation from God for eternity, the only way we do that is by complete surrender to God and submission to God. That's what He calls us to in love. That's what 1 Corinthians look like. It's not about being nice to each other. It's about laying our lives down for you. It's about men who are dead, who are now alive in Christ, because the fullness of the resurrection power now is at work in us to cause us to have joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and meekness and self-control, because we willingly submit to God and we willingly submit to each other. That's our act of service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul says in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, that we willingly give our lives up. That's the relationship with God. That's what God calls us to in here, and that's what His love looks like. So when He calls us to love, that has nothing to do with calling us to like each other. Will that result? That is the result. And that will result. I like Cody a lot, you know, and there was a time I didn't like him very much. You know? I love Cody. And hopefully that's true. Some of you might even like me someday. I know it's suspect. But I can tell you this. You don't have a choice in your command to love me. God tells you that. I don't have a choice in my command to love you, to submit myself, to surrender myself to you, to regard you as more important than myself. So I'd ask you to look at 13 is not the characteristics of a nice man, but obedience to God's command. This is what it looks like when you lay your life down, when you regard others as more important than yourself. And I would challenge you to look through, because love, God's love, is manifested from the front to the back of this. And God's perspective of love is manifested from the front to back of this, is shown and expressed in what this word says. And we are called, that is the only environment where God is going to truly rain down His grace on us. That is the only environment where God is really going to minister to us, give us His gifts, His gift of grace, His free gift of grace. Remember, it's always been His grace. By grace we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, not by works, not something we earn. This is unmerited favor given to us by God. That's His grace. And the same thing here, and that's what we desire. That's what we desire to function, and function as a body. And I'm confident, people that I love, that if we will live that, if we are willing to lay our lives down to God, and willing to lay our lives down to each other, God is going to rain down His grace. Honest. Amen. God, please
please continue to have mercy on me, on us, for our misunderstanding, for our misappropriation of your truth, for not buying into what you say, but buying into what the culture has told us, what our world has told us. God, I ask you to make that clear, that our lives are not going to look like. We're going to be an odd people, a peculiar race. We're going to be a holy nation set apart. That's what you call us to. We're going to look different in our pursuits, in our desires, in our desire to fulfill ourselves and surround ourselves with things that make us secure and happy. If we trust you, if we trust you, if we walk in faith and trust you and believe what you say, dying to ourselves is the only point that we'll know fulfillment and happiness. Never by self-fulfillment. And God, I ask you to give us that awareness that our lives will not look like we think. Becoming a follower of you does not clean up our own selfish, worldly, fleshly life and make it happy and good. Give us somebody to a 911 call when we need it. You said, count the cost. Count the cost, because this axiom of love is the only way to understand it is death. This dying to myself regarding others and you is more important. My service is to you and to others. And that's what you command me to do. To submit, to surrender. God, I thank you for the promise of your grace. I thank you for the promise that you will rain down your grace in order to edify this body, in order to build up this body, in order to encourage this body, in order to encourage us, in order to fulfill us, in order to meet our needs of attention, of affection, of security. Cause us to understand that completely contrary to what this world says, the only way to fulfillment is death. Not trying to be fulfilled. God, I ask you to help us to understand love. As we go into 14, 14's got some tough things in it. I ask you to soften our hearts so that we go and we hear your voice. Not mine, but yours. I thank you, Jesus, that we can stand on your authority, on your power. I thank you, Jesus, that we can come to God boldly as His children because of you and the works you've done. I thank you, Jesus, that you have given us the ability to function in power, to function in truth, to function in light through the resurrection power of Jesus. That we can function that way in each other. We're not just down, depressed, beat up, dead men, but we're alive to you. I thank you for that. I thank you for that gift of grace. I thank you for that going before us to God to be our mediator, our advocate, and allowing us to have a relationship with Him. Cause us to love. Cause us to understand what it means to love. Cause us to realize what you want it to look like, what you want this body to look like and function as. I'm so excited about the foundation that I'm seeing laid by you here in this body with each other. I'm so excited about that. There's a bunch of new people here that haven't had time to get to know us. Maybe they've been some, but they haven't had time to get to know us. God, I ask that you will encourage them that you've called them to be part of this body if you've called them. If you haven't, then encourage them to not. But if you've called them to be part of this body, I ask that you encourage them to jump in, both feet head first. And God, show us what your love is to look like. Show us what your body is to look like. We charge you, we give you, God, the responsibility of building this body. We give you our lives to do that with as you wish. Amen.